Amen. I would like to invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 24. And if you are visiting here this morning, you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, the Bible, we'd love to get one into your hands that would be yours to keep. Stop by the Welcome Center right out here in the plaza. We'd love to get one of those into your hands. We believe that the Bible is the written and spoken Word of God. God spoke it into existence through holy men over a period 3,000 years. Remarkable consistency across the various books of the Bible, all pointing towards the reality of Christ and the necessity of the cross through His sacrifice alone. Do we believe that we can be reconciled to God? And if you are here this morning, at the end of the service, if you have any questions about where you stand before God, what Christ did for you, please do not hesitate to come talk to me after the service. Grab one of our members. They'd be glad to show you from God's Word how you might be saved. This morning we're going to be talking about how our royal identity frees us to refuse our rights. How our royal identity frees us to refuse our rights. And yes, you read that right. Who we are in Christ enables us to refuse and deny ourselves and be able to live obediently and to love sacrificially. What is a right? A right is a moral or legal entitlement to have or obtain something in a certain way. Maybe it could be used this way. She has a right to be angry. Maybe because whoever that person is has been wronged. So we say they have a right, an entitlement to a specific response. Or maybe he has the right to say no. Preserving autonomy or whatever it may be, it is preserving that right, that entitlement of self. As we read through the Scriptures, Jesus, the very Son of God, again and again is testified to the fact that he continually refused his rights. And he lived out what he taught his disciples. At the end of Matthew 16, do you remember he said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and keep following me. And he lived that out before them, even going all the way to the cross. The central thought of this passage this morning, Matthew chapter 17, 24 to 27, is that Jesus' identity enabled him to love sacrificially. And likewise, our identity in Him enables us to refuse our rights and to love sacrificially. Let's read Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Please follow along as I read. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" When he said from others, Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This passage takes place in Capernaum, which Jesus is now back to his home-based territory, Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. The town knows him well. The family members of his disciples most likely lived here. Many people recognized where Jesus came from, and many people in Capernaum, even though it was his home territory, and they saw Jesus act, many refused him. Where Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town," he was speaking of Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, that triad of cities right on the northern shore of the Galilee. As Jesus is doing ministry in Capernaum, some men, collectors of the 2 drachma tax, come and ask his disciples, "Your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he?" It's phrased in such a way that they expect a positive answer, that he should pay the tax. Now, what is this tax? This tax is the temple tax. This is not the Roman institutionalized tax. Romans would tax everything, trade going down the caravan routes. They would tax on crops. They would tax on the right to be able to provide protection via their legions. But this tax is a Jewish tax. It is the tax that is given for the maintenance of the temple. It comes out of Exodus chapter 30 and chapter 38, where there was a tax for the maintenance of the tabernacle. Every family was required once a year to contribute to the maintenance of the tabernacle, the worship, the place of worship for God. Translated into the New Testament, that thinking was then transferred to the temple, where everybody was to partake in the care and the maintenance of the temple. Interestingly enough, priests and rabbis were exempt from this tax. Priests and rabbis who had an authorized ministry from the temple leadership did not have to pay the temple tax. So these men coming to Jesus and saying, "Does your master, does your rabbi pay this tax?" What they are in essence saying is, he is not authorized, nor empowered, nor worthy to do ministry on behalf of God. Therefore, you should pay the tax. If you were authorized and worthy to do ministry, then you would be exempt from the tax. As we look at this, it's almost humorous, because to whom is the temple dedicated? The temple is dedicated in worship to God. Jesus is God, therefore this is his very temple, from whom they are demanding from God to pay tax for the worship to himself. It really is an assault on Jesus' character. You should pay the tax. We don't recognize you. You are not worthy, neither are you authorized. Peter answers in the affirmative because he says, "Yes, of course my master pays the tax." We don't know if Jesus actually paid the tax before this. We assume that in some manner he did. Perhaps he didn't for a while, because there is an age exemption. Once you reach a certain age, you must start paying the tax. But Peter answered in the affirmative because he did not want Jesus to be seen as someone who rejected temple worship, because that is not what Jesus stood for. Jesus questions Peter with a short parable. "Peter, let me ask you a question. From whom does the king get taxes? Does he tax his own household, or does he tax outsiders, his own country, or even foreigners?" Well, Peter says, "Of course the king doesn't tax members of his own household." And Jesus says, "You're right." So the sons are exempt. Members of the royal household don't have to pay the tax, do they? No. Jesus is in essence saying, "I don't have to pay the tax. Not only am I a member of the royal household, I am the Messiah, the king." And the gospel writer Matthew, throughout the entire gospel, has been intent in highlighting that Jesus is the king, is the Messiah. And Jesus here himself says, "I am exempt. And you're exempt too, because you're members of my royal household." But, and this is an incredible statement, verse 27, "However, not to give offense." In order not to create confusion or to cause sin or to cause misunderstanding, Peter, go fishing, take that fish that you catch, and when you open its mouth, you're going to find inside a shekel with which I want you to pay the temple tax. Now, some people say that Jesus didn't have any money. Well, we know he was poor. He was not in it to make money, and that this was a miraculous provision for Jesus. However, given the circumstances that he's right there in his hometown, that his disciples' families are there, and that people supported his ministry, we know that from other texts in Scripture, it is unlikely that he didn't have the money. So why did Jesus send Peter on this errand? It's really a little bit of divine shrewdness, if you will. For the sake of everybody watching, he was going to value the temple by paying the tax. But by sending Peter to get money that was not really his, as it were, did not come out of his own pocket, he was bypassing and maintaining the fact, "I am exempt from the tax because I am the Son of God." Now, some commentators have said that this passage is really talking about taxation, and that we should pay our taxes even like Jesus paid his taxes. Well, Scripture does teach that we are to pay taxes, matter of fact, multiple times throughout the New Testament, and it doesn't say what percentage that we are allowed to be able to pay and then refuse. It just says pay the taxes. Honor to whom honor is due, even to the kings of this world. In the time of Christ, we're talking about Nero. Well, during the time of the apostles and Peter, during the time of Jesus, Caesar Augustus early on, and then later, we're talking corrupt rulers. But he still says pay your taxes. The scripture does teach that we are to honor government as an institution institutionalized by God for the restraint of evil. You cannot make a biblical case for the Boston Tea Party. I thank God for our country. But the Boston Tea Party is unbiblical. Because there is no percentage stipulated. We are simply to pay our taxes. To live under this government. But that is not the central theme of this passage. This is just simply a test case for when honor should be given. Here is Jesus paying the temple tax. They're saying, you're not worthy. And Jesus could have stood up and said, do you know whose temple this is? Do you know whose father you are worshiping? It's me. I am God. I deserve the honor. I deserve the praise. I am exempt. Of course my ministry is worthwhile. But he humbled himself, refused his rights in order to love sacrificially these tax collectors, in order to not cause confusion or sin. He humbled himself, lowered himself in order to love these men who, by the way, were his enemies. Let's draw out some observations here from this text, understanding what it is teaching about how we should live our Christian lives and who God is. First of all, the parable. The parable is demonstrating that members of the royal household are exempt, that they are free. But here Jesus, in his grace and mercy, sends Peter in order to not cause offense, in order to still uphold his divinity, to catch a fish from which he would satisfy the requirements of this law. Now, as the Messiah, Jesus could exercise his holy rights. However, that same identity of being king enabled him to refuse his rights in order to sacrificially love even his enemies, these tax collectors in this case. Number one, Jesus was worthy, but he refused his rights. And in Christian living, our example always begins in the model of who our Savior is. That though he was worthy to claim his rights, he refused his rights. And if Jesus, the Son of God, was worthy and refused his rights, who are we? Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus said to him, to Peter, the sons are free. There's no requirement to pay. Not only was his ministry authorized, the temple itself was dedicated to his worship as God. If you go even deeper into temple worship, you read through the book of Hebrews, and I'd encourage you to do that. When you look through the book of Hebrews, the high priest who goes on behalf of the people to the mercy seat, the blood sacrifice that is offered in place in the Holy of Holies before God, making atonement for sin. Not only is the temple dedicated to God, and Jesus is God, but all of the acts of worship that are done within the temple are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If there is anybody more worthy, it is There is no one more worthy. The only one worthy is Jesus. He's not legally required to pay. His position allows him to not pay. But his loving character compelled action. His loving character compelled action so that not to cause sin and offense to these tax collectors who are in essence his enemies. Now, that theological arc is played out across the entirety of Scripture. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, was God obligated to come and intercede and to provide mercy and sacrifice? Was not God authorized and able by his position and by virtue of who he is just to start creation over again? And yet, out of love, compelled out of love, compelled out of his very character, he lowered his position, if you will, in order to intercede in human affairs, culminating in the incarnation of Christ, where he would take our place on the cross. Who did Jesus show love in this short account? Well, the tax collectors, the authorities. How does he show love? And how would he have caused sin? Because it says, I don't want to give offense to them. It's not just simply emotional offense. I don't want to make them uncomfortable. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus interceding in order to not enable them to commit greater sin. What does that mean? If Jesus had refused and assumed his right to not pay the temple tax, well, then the tax collectors would have had to go back to their authorities. These authorities, who are enemies of God, would have pressed the Son of God. You get this? The Messiah, to pay the tax. They would have had to come in and force and attempt to force the hand of God. In essence, Jesus is helping keep them from greater sin in mercy by interceding in love and giving them opportunity to still yet turn to him. How does Jesus lower himself? Well, there's a few passages that clearly articulate that better than Philippians chapter 2. So turn there if you would for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Now, if what I said just confused you, as you're turning there, I want to go back to that for just a minute. We know that greater condemnation in hell are for those who hear and have much access to truth and yet resist it. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew and throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus, in essence, sometimes veiling the truth from people who he knows are his enemies, from people who he knows their hearts are hard. And there is an act of mercy, even in his justice, by withholding greater truth and then knowing that they will reject it. Jesus is helping to prevent increased offense by humbling himself. But not only just simply to prevent increased offense, but then to demonstrate sacrificial love. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, this is actually thought by some scholars to be one of the earliest Christian hymns, one of the earliest Christian songs, because of its lyrical quality. Beginning in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is worthy, but he refused his rights. And Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. What does emptying mean? He emptied himself of his manifest glory, his rights, his position, his recognized position, not his actual position. Because in the beginning of chapter 17, the transfiguration happens and we still see Jesus in his full divinity. So he did not empty himself of his divinity. He emptied himself not by subtraction, taking something away from himself, by removing his divine qualities. Because God is immutable. The doctrine of immutability says God is unchanging from one moment to the next, eternity past to eternity future. So he did not become less God. But he emptied himself not by subtraction, taken away from his divine stature, but rather by addition, by adding to himself the position of servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. When we think in this passage, there's actually two ways in which Jesus humbles himself and actually lowers himself. First, from heaven, he empties himself. Verse 7. And then after he empties himself of his glory, of his position, and becomes human in his humanity, he then humbles himself even further to humiliation. So God humbles himself from heaven to humanity and from humanity to humiliation. That's what Philippians chapter 2 says. He emptied himself and then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The manner in which Jesus loved, the manner in which he gave the gospel, was through a humbling and a refusing of his rights in order to sacrificially love. Ralph Winters and also Hawthorne, two authors, wrote a book called Perspectives on World Missions. And this should be required reading for every believer. Get on Amazon, download it, go to Kindle store. But Perspectives on the World, you can type that in. You can type in Hawthorne or Winters. And he identifies, or they identify, two aspects in which Jesus, Philippians 2, humbles himself in order to communicate the gospel. And that it gives us a strategy, if you will, a mode of how we also are then to share the gospel with the world. And the first one is this: renunciation. He says that we as Christians, like Christ, must first renounce our rights, our position, renounce our status, our independence, and our immunity, lower ourselves, recognizing that, oh, but for the grace of God, where would we be? Renouncing any claim to right, and then number two, identification. You see, Jesus refused his rights of glory in order to identify with us. He took on our full situation. His example challenges our lifestyles and attitudes. That to renounce status, but to identify with those that we are trying to reach. See, the incarnation teaches identification without the loss of identity. My identity is in Christ, and I, in my identity in Christ, can identify with those I'm trying to reach in order to demonstrate and show sacrificial love. And then this becomes the bridge in which the gospel is shared. The gospel is not just to be shared devoid of the messenger. That as Christ came down, though he could have written the gospel in the heavens, the way that the gospel was delivered to us, the good news of salvation was delivered to us, was that our God renounced his rights in order to identify with us, and through that identification and submission, show us sacrificial love. You see what Jesus is trying to teach Peter in this passage? I have every right to be exempt from this tax. I have every right to be worshipped, but I'm going to lower myself. I'm going to lower myself and humble myself even to reach those men who think that I am not worthy. Romans chapter 5, that he says that Christ loved us even while we were enemies of God. And this is what Jesus is modeling to his disciples. When we think about our lifestyle and how we live our lives before God, are we here in pride, expecting, hey, who's the greatest among us, and it is through strength of arms and greatness that God will move forward his kingdom? Or are we like Christ when Jesus said in John 17, as you sent me, O Father, I'm sending them. As I came in humility and renounced my rights, I'm also sending them to renounce their rights, to be servants of servants, and so sacrificially love the world. You see, missions and evangelism, or sharing Christ, is not arrogant, but it involves placing ourselves lower than those we are trying to reach. Recognize that I am a sinner saved by grace, and who am I? And that's who I once was, but that does not puff me up in pride. It humbles me and anguishes my heart of people that also need to hear about Christ. Though Jesus had the right, he lowered himself. Though he was worthy, he refused his rights. In contrast to that, we are unworthy, but we assert our rights, don't we? Number one, Jesus is worthy, but refused his rights. But how often, number two, we know we are unworthy. And even if you don't know it, believe me, you are unworthy. And how often in our pride we try to assert our rights. Jesus demonstrated to Peter right here, humbling himself even before the authorities that hated them in order to show them love. And right after this passage, chapter 18, verse 1. I mean, you're just one verse later. One verse after this passage. What do we find the disciples arguing about? They come to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Can you imagine Jesus saying, "Did you hear nothing I said? Here I am. You have testified that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah. You know who I am. Three of you saw me transfigured on the mount, and yet I humble myself in order to sacrificially love, in order to demonstrate to you what the path of the Christian, the path of the cross looks like." And here you're still arguing, "Well, it's my right to be the greatest. I deserve to be the greatest." Not looking to give up rights, but they were looking to claim them. They were not walking in the footsteps of their Lord. They're walking in the footsteps of their own flesh. I mean, think about this. They have been blessed with position, favor, and revelation that few people in history have ever had access to. But their response was not humility and wow, but rather, "Look at me. I must be somebody special." Be careful when we claim our rights and so show the antithesis to what Christ demonstrated. Do we not do that in the church? Who is the greatest? Well, who is the most holy, the most faithful? And we look the part to market and to broadcast our piety. But I tell you this, a healthy church is a humble church. A healthy church is a humble church filled with people who recognize, "But for the grace of God, there also would I be." And if Christ did not refuse the cross and the path of the cross, which involved the refusing of his rights and putting aside self, why do we think that we are any different? Is the disciple above the master? How do we claim our rights? Well, let's play this out for just a moment. How do we claim our rights? Well, maybe it takes many different forms. A couple of examples, perhaps. Like I said, in the church, perhaps we are angling to be the greatest, to market and broadcast our piety, to showcase who we are and how special we are. It's the antithesis of humility, is pride. God hates pride. It was pride that brought Satan down out of heaven. It was pride that brought Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and brought in the curse of sin. Maybe in the church, we try to utilize our spiritual duties of worship before God as opportunities to claim authority. See, are we teaching, are we sharing the gospel in order to get recognition and have control over people? Are we truly sharing the goodness of God's word? Or maybe this, and I've heard this many times in ministry, that I tithe and I give regularly, therefore my giving gives me ownership into the church. Well, pastor, you should hear my voice, because do you know how much I tithe? Well, let me be very honest with you. Our giving does not show or give us ownership in the church. Our giving of our resources testifies to God's ownership of us. How much we give, how we give, cheerfully, sacrificially, is not so that we buy a stake in God's local church, but it is an act of worship that testifies how much God owns us. Because if God owns us, well, these are yours. God, it's not my money, it's yours. Say, very shrewd, pastor. Tithing sermon slipped in here. But let me warn you. God help your soul if you use an act of worship as a power play within the church. Do not mock the holy. Come before God in humility, refusing the rights, and humbling ourselves, renouncing self, identifying as a sinner saved by grace in order to reach and to bless and to edify others. Maybe in marriage, perhaps, in the marriage relationship, oh, how often this rears its head with words like, "I deserve," or a "serve me" mentality. And you say, "Pastor, you don't know who I'm married to." And you're right. You know what? I don't. And if there is an abusive physical, sexual relationship that is abusive in nature, then you need to get help. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to someone you trust to walk through that dangerous situation. But 90% of cases we're talking about stems from our own selfishness and needing to be served. And people failing our expectations even in marriage because we see only what we want, what we need. We see only the failures of the other person. For 4 years, I went to Rift Valley Academy in central Kenya when my parents are missionaries in Tanzania. I grew up there my whole life, and 4 years in high school, Rift Valley Academy, and there was an older couple. And I remember them sitting down with about 20 of us high schoolers our junior year. And this older couple in their early 60s, you may say, oh my goodness, pastor's calling me old. Older than me at that time. Still older than me, sorry. And they sat down, and they had the sweetest relationship. And here's what they said. Our goal in our marriage is to always give so that the other never has to ask. They said, our goal and our ideal that we shoot for, and it is an ideal because they're not omniscient. They can't always know what the other one needs or wants. But in their marriage relationship, they chose to put themselves in a posture and a place of always giving so that the other one never had to ask. And then the wife said this, but this is only possible if you are walking day to day receiving from God first. I tell you, to this day, that impacted me. And you wonder, my goodness, what impact can I have on the younger generation? Show them Christ through your life, through your words, through the way that you live. See, it didn't matter that it wasn't just the words they said. What made a difference upon me as a high schooler with this couple was they said it and they lived it and everybody knew it. They weren't perfect. But they were constantly humbling themselves, not seeking after what they thought they deserved, but rather to give, recognizing they deserve nothing. You know, in America, and again, I preface this by saying I thank God for this country, but how many times do we claim our national rights over kingdom priorities? You see, Jesus turned in his heavenly passport, as it were, in order to come and identify with us and show us love. Are you willing to renounce your American citizenship for the sake of the kingdom? For political priorities? I'm not saying that governance doesn't matter. I'm not saying that government doesn't have a very critical role in our society. But I'm asking right at the heart of who you are, he who renounced everything, including his heavenly home, in order to show us love, what are you willing to renounce in order to show the love of Christ to the world? We're in a cultural revolution right now where the violation of any personal right determined by the individual, not by society or by a code of morality, but the violation of any personal right is a serious crime. How dare you violate my right? And maybe we're here this morning, I don't know your background, but you have been fighting for your rights, as it were. Maybe you're here this morning and you're part of the LGBTQ community. Maybe that's your background. Maybe you're wrestling with your sexual identity and you're fighting for right and recognition. Let me be very clear. If you are a part of that community, or maybe you're wrestling with your sexual identity, you are loved and welcome here. We love you. Now, some of you are going, my goodness, I'm not sure if I'm prepared for this, Pastor. Do you really believe, but for the grace of God, where would you be? And but for the grace of God, where you still wrestle with your sin? Now, let me be very clear also as well on the heels of that. If you're part of that community or part of any community fighting for its right, are you looking for your rights or are you looking for what is right and what matters to God? You may think your right, whatever it may be, will give you happiness. But I promise you this, happiness does not matter to God as much as holiness. And therefore, whatever we are in life, whatever we're wrestling with, adultery, greed, pride, homosexuality, all of these are sins. And if we insist upon our rights over God's holiness, I promise that when you stand before God, that will not be enough. The only question that matters is if you stand in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. That's all that matters. Be careful of insisting upon your rights and trading in temporal identities, lesbianism, homosexuality, independent, political, Democrat, whatever it may be. Trade in those rights and identities for the eternal identity that can only be found in Christ. Now, this is not pastor being wishy-washy. Adultery, greed, homosexuality, lesbianism. If you're here, you are loved. You're wrestling with those. You're in those. You're loved. You're welcome here. But I also want to be very clear. Those are sins that will separate you from God, that will nullify your joy, and that if you persist in them, they will destroy you, because Satan is out to destroy. But praise God that through His grace, when we repent of our sin and come before God and plead upon Him who died, who renounced His rights in order to go to the cross for us, that we can have mercy. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the good news, church. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that is good news. This is who we were, but in Christ, this is who we are. Yes, I am a sinner, but I know that I have a great Savior who renounced His rights in order that I might be presented holy and blameless before the Father. If you're a sinner here this morning, you're in good company. We're an imperfect church. But we are an imperfect church striving to stand upon the sufficiency of the Word of God and the salvation offered only through Jesus Christ. And truly, no matter who you are, where you're from, where sin abounds, grace can abound all the more. These are bedrock principles, Heritage Baptist, that we can never lose sight of. And it was all accomplished by a God not who insisted upon in His own rights, but gave up His rights to love us and give us salvation. We are unworthy. We assert our rights. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, that if you want to have relationship with God, like He said in chapter 18, you must humble yourself and recognize that you need salvation. Whatever your background is, you need His grace in your life. And that when He forgives us, that sonship, that identity, number three, frees us to love sacrificially. Jesus said in chapter 17, verse 26, that the sons are free. The members of the royal household. Are you a member of the royal household? Are you a child of God? You see, we are adopted as sons. Sons is a beautiful spiritual designation. Some of you ladies out there don't like being called sons. You want to be called a daughter of God. Get over it. Men have to be called the bride of Christ. We are all sons of God. If you are in Christ, you are a son. And the spiritual imagery is this. It is the Son that gets the full inheritance of the Father. And by Jesus calling, regardless of whether your gender is male or female, you are a spiritual son because you have the fullness of the inheritance of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of salvation. You are a son of God, adopted. Not the Son of God, you are a son of God, adopted through Christ. You see, Jesus' own identity, the security in who he was, empowered him to love sacrificially. What is that security? He had no need to seek rights or approval from others because he knows he is fully loved and fully secure in the Holy Trinity. He knows his Father loves him. He knows that the Spirit is with him. Jesus gave up his rights to go to the cross because even though everybody would reject him, he knew that he was eternally secure and loved in the Holy Trinity, and that is enough. He doesn't need us. But in order to share his love through the cross, he invites us, for everybody who comes and puts their trust in Christ likewise can be adopted. And then their security is not rooted in needing to claim rights, but rather in their freedom to know that they are loved by God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7 says this: "You are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We are sons of God in Christ. Therefore, the very love that the Trinity has for the Son, the Father and the Spirit have for the Son, has for us in Christ. Therefore, in our marriage, in the church, on the mission field, that identity, the fact that we are free as sons, that we are not obligated as sons, that we are fully secure in our royal position. But that is not freedom then to be puffed up in pride, but freedom because we know where we stand. I can sacrificially love out of the overflow of what Christ has poured into my life. Our identity in Christ fuels sacrificial love. How do you know your identity in Christ? Well, are you a child of God? That's number one. Are you a child of God? No matter who you are or where you're from, the only way that you become a son of God and are forgiven is by coming to Jesus Christ and putting your trust in him. By recognizing that you're a sinner in need of grace, that you're an adulterer that needs to be redeemed, that you are a greedy person that needs to be forgiven, that you are a lesbian or a homosexual that needs to be truly reformed into the beautiful imagery of what Christ intends for your life. Are you a child of God? Number two, how do you know who you are in Christ? Well, are you reading his word? I've been asking this for weeks, but simply this: are you in the word of God? How can you know where you stand and who you are unless you're in the Word and you're hearing what God says you are? Then number three, are you involved in a biblical community where all of those truths will be reinforced? Will you be encouraged and built up in Christ? You see, Jesus renounced all of his rights in order to go to the cross, to humble himself so that we might be saved. Likewise, as Christians, do we joyfully refuse our rights in order to sacrificially love as we have been loved? Or do we insist, "I deserve, I should, therefore"? If you are a child of God, rest in that identity. Know that you are loved and secure. And don't love for what you can get, but love for what you can offer. Just as Christ, here's two men, enemies. I have every right to claim my authority as son of God, but I'm going to refuse my rights in order to love these men. The book of Acts says that many priests, scribes, and Pharisees came to Christ as a result of the testimony of his death and the preaching of the holy apostles. Maybe these men were some of those. We don't know. Let us renounce. Let us identify. Let us know who we are in Christ, and let it fuel our obedience to deny self and follow him, even if that road takes us to a cross. If you would stand with me with every head bowed and every eye closed. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you are here this morning and pretending to be Christian all your life, LGBTQ, adulterer, cheater of taxes, whatever it may be, and you have never committed your life to Christ, you have not found forgiveness and the joy that awaits you, we're going to close the service in just a moment. There'll be pastors up here at the front. Come, talk to one of them and say, how can I know for certain that I've been forgiven? And then let all of us commit to, as our Savior did, to refuse our rights in order to love sacrificially. Father, we can only do that through the power of your Spirit that you send. Help us to walk in the power of your Spirit. Help us to humble ourselves, to come like a child, knowing that we deserve nothing, knowing that we need you in everything, so that we can love sacrificially out of what you've done for us. May you be exalted and glorified in us today and this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. God bless. Have a blessed Sunday.